Well, if you would, take your Bibles and open to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 this morning will be in verses 9 through 13. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord this morning through the Apostle Paul to us. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Let's pray this morning. Father, we ask that you would speak to us through your word. We ask that you would not only make your words ring true in our ears, but we ask that you would convict us. You would convict us where we need to change. We ask that you would help us to see our sin in our lives, and we ask that you would bring about repentance and that you would be gracious to us in molding us and shaping us and making us more like the Lord Jesus. We ask that you would do that because we've come in contact with your word here this morning. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Hypocrisy is the claiming to have a standard or belief, and then your own behavior does not conform to that or contradicts what you claim to believe or to hold to as a standard. We all know hypocrites. And you may be thinking, Dirk, how do you know that I know a hypocrite? Because we're all hypocrites. There have been times, there likely will continue to be times in our lives where we act hypocritically. It's all around us. We see it all the time. Recently, I was thinking about this very, I think, well-known event that happened with the Prime Minister of England, Boris Johnson. He recently, in the last months, has come under fire for his own hypocritical actions. It was revealed during during one of the England's lockdowns, he hosted a very large party at the Prime Minister's residence. And as you can imagine, this caused an uproar that almost caused him to lose his office. Hypocritical actions like his are easily identified and pointed out. We can see them in our leaders, we can see them in our neighbors, likely can see them in ourselves. I think sometimes we think the church is immune, but we're not. We're not immune because we still struggle with sin. And every time that we sin, we show ourselves to be hypocrites. We say, and no, we don't just say, we believe, because it's true, that sin is awful and evil and bad and should be avoided. But then, we find ourselves in the position of sinning. Well, today, we come to a passage in verse 9 where Paul is going to exhort the church, exhort us in many different ways. And I'm going to point out, and I think that we can describe these verses as Paul exhorting us to love without hypocrisy. To love as Christ loved His people. You see, the Christian is one who is to love his fellow believer. And it would be hypocritical to say you're a Christian and not love God's people. Paul's instructions to us here are that we are to love in a genuine way. And then when we don't do that, we show that we are actually going against God's instructions to us. which we would say would be hypocritical for Christians. Now, I want to look at this passage in two parts. First is verse 9, let love be genuine. And then, secondly, we're going to see actions of love. So hang with me, you may be thinking, Dirk, how are you getting this structure? We'll get there. So we'll jump in, and before we unpack Paul's instruction to let love be genuine, I think it's important that we look at the structure of this passage. It's different. It's different from what we've seen in Paul's letter to Rome up until this point. There are places in Romans where Paul writes in very long Greek sentences. I mean, they're long. We break them up into multiple English sentences at times. But here, Paul is writing with very short clauses, very short sentences. And he brings about these very quick and proposals, or not just proposals, but instructions for us. Now, there are multiple ways that people propose how to organize verses 9 all the way through 21. I've broken this up into two parts because I'm convinced that many people are convinced that verses 9 through 13 are focusing on the Christian's love towards the church, and then starting in verse 14 through 21, focusing on the Christian's actions towards those that are outside the church. And so I want you to know how I'm thinking about this and how we'll walk through it over the next 2 weeks. This week we're going to focus on 9 through 13, focusing in on the church, and then next week outside of the church. Now, I want to be up front because some of you have likely heard this taught a different way and organized a different way. Some have suggested that these are just a list of characteristics where Paul is rapid-firing them off. In fact, in my ESV, the little editor tag at the top above verse 9 says, marks of the true Christian. And it is true that Paul does give us a bunch of things to do here, or the marks of a Christian, but I see them focused on the way we think internally, or focused towards the Christian, and then the way that we look at those on the outside. Now, even if you disagree with me, that's okay. Either way, the outcome is the same. Paul is exhorting the church to embody all of these traits. Paul is expecting the church in Rome and the church now to have these traits, to act in this way. So, let's get to verse 9 now and look at what Paul says about letting love be genuine. The very first sentence, let love be genuine. This serves as a heading for the rest of the phrases that follow through verse 13. Paul is telling the church to love in a way that is genuine, and then he explains or gives examples of what that is going to look like. Now, I want you to notice something about this first sentence. Paul does not exhort the church to love. That's assumed. That's an assumption that he has, that Christians are going to love the church. His exhortation is how Christians should love the church. He wants the love to be a genuine love. And I think we see this focused in towards the church. And the reason I say that is if you'll look at the beginning of verse 10, we see love one another, outdo one another, contribute in verse 13 to the needs of the saints. Over and over, these first instructions are pointed in to the church. So, Paul's heading here, let love be genuine. Now, what does Paul mean by that? In our own day, there's Well, in every part in history, there's a general cultural mood that defines and shapes and informs understandings of concepts and words. In our own day, there's a general cultural mood that informs and shapes the understanding of the word love. I've heard people say, love needs to be authentic. We need to have authenticity when we love other people. I recently came across an article that made the point that self-actualization along with modern ideas of authenticity can stretch the concept of love into a subjective place that it's empty of any real meaning. You see, it's human nature to replace scriptural definitions of love with man-made concepts and words. Too often in our culture, where we live, the time in history where we are, love is simply an emotional response that we have and an affection towards someone that can come and go throughout life. I don't know how many times I've heard of people, it's on the news, or you'll see it places where there's married celebrities that they say, we just grew apart, we fell out of love with one another. It's just an emotional thing. It lasted for a time and then it's gone. But I think this passage is going to teach us that Paul's definition of genuine love isn't a love based on our own subjective scale of love. Paul's definition is not based on any sort of subjective authenticity that we come up with. Paul's definition of love originates in God Himself. More specifically, it is grounded in the gospel of Jesus. You see, we find love is part of the very nature of who God is. He loves His people. He loves His people so much that He sent Jesus to die on the cross, bearing the weight of our sin and paying the penalty that we owe for that sin. God loves His people so much that one day Jesus is going to return. God loves His people so much that one day we'll share in the full glory of Jesus in a new heavens and a new earth. Everything about the gospel that Paul has written, starting in chapter 1, all the way up through chapter 11, or I would say even all the way through the first part of chapter 12, leads up to this part. The gospel of Jesus changing the lives of His people leads to a love for one another, a genuine love that comes forth from being changed. I don't think Paul's genuine love is an emotion that comes and goes. It's something that is grounded in God's work for us. Now, I'm not just pulling this out from those four words. I'm thinking about other places in Scripture as well. Peter speaks in this same type language. In 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 22, I read this morning to us. Having purified your souls by the obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again. Peter says you love the church because you have been born again. You have a new nature. Christ has saved you. Paul and Peter both are, I think, exhorting the church to love one another because we have been born again. Because we have been knitted together by the bonds of Christ's work. Genuine love for the church and for God's people is a work of the gospel in our lives. Jesus uses this same language. John chapter 13, starting in verse 34, He says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are My disciples if you have love for one another." Genuine love looks like the love that Jesus had for His disciples. Genuine love looks like the love that Jesus has for all of his people, us. Unfortunately, we're bombarded by where we live in history and time and location, where we get told that love is simply an emotion that can come and go, and that's all that it is. Now, make no doubt about it, genuine love has a component of affection. There's an affection that comes along with genuine love for one another, but there are also actions that follow forth from that affection and that are empowered because of Christ changing us and working in us. This makes the Christian life incredibly difficult, because we're called to genuinely love people that Jesus loves. We're called to love people that Jesus has redeemed, even though we likely find them distasteful at times. We are called to love those in the church with whom we disagree about things, who we don't get along with in our personalities. Notice Paul doesn't give any sort of way out of this. Let love be genuine unless you're an introvert and they're an extrovert, then it's okay. You don't have to love them. No, that's not what he says. He doesn't say let love be genuine. And as long as all of your hobbies are the same, or the things that you like to listen to are the same, No, that's not what he says. He says, let love be genuine, full stop. That makes it very difficult for us. Now, after this first exhortation of let love be genuine, I think everything from here to the end of 13 explains what that looks like for us. And I call these the actions of love. Now, some of you have counted. Maybe you haven't, but I would imagine with a group this size, some of you have counted. You'll notice there's 12 clauses in the following verses, but we're not going to look at them as 12 separate exhortations. I think some of these are grouped together. They're grouped together in series or by way of comparison to make a point. And I've broken it down into six exhortations that Paul instructs the church in Rome, and how he also instructs the church in Kingwood on how we are to love one another. Now, as I walk through these exhortations, what I want you to do is to evaluate yourself. I'm not going to ask you to do that at all six of them, but I'm just going to up front say, I think what we should be doing when Paul writes this is to be considering our own thoughts, our own attitudes, our own actions as compared to what God's Word says, what Paul is instructing us to do. We should ask ourselves questions like, am I acting loving when Paul gives me this instruction? And if you say no, let me encourage you to ask God to help you to improve. So we'll walk through all six of these. Number one. Abhor evil and cling to good. That's how I summarize it. Abhor evil and cling to good. Paul says, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. The first trait of genuine love is to abhor what is evil and conversely love what is good. I think he's contrasting here to make a point. Notice the language. It's almost like he's using extremes. In a sense, abhorring on one side is a strong word. Clinging is also strong. I think of someone who's clinging to a rope for their life. They're holding on with all that they have. And abhorring it could be rendered hating something exceedingly. Then he says, you abhor, and he uses the word evil. That's a strong word. He says, cling to what is good. That's a strong word. They're opposites. And notice what he doesn't give a third option. He doesn't give any room in the middle ground. Paul doesn't say, dear Christian, It is okay to hang out somewhere in the middle and hate some evil things, and you can still like the evil things that you like. No, that's not what he says. He says, abhor the evil and cling to the good. I think it's also interesting, this does not leave the option for indifference when it comes to good and evil. Now, in our postmodern age, the definition of evil can sometimes be like trying to nail Jell-O to the wall. I've heard all sorts of definitions in recent years. I've seen it played out in all sorts of practical ways. For example, when a politician disagrees with someone, all of a sudden they're evil. They don't agree with me. They want to do this evil thing. Even if it's not actually evil, it's just a disagreement on how they might go about a policy. Opposing ideas all of a sudden become evil. And the definition is, anyone who opposes me is evil. Sometimes in our culture, when Christians fight for biblical truth, when we say publicly things like abortion is evil and wrong and Scripture condemns it, or when we fight for various others biblical truths, that when we fight and say, no, this is actually not good to let someone decide what gender they are. God has done that already. When we say those things publicly, we're called evil. Even this week, I have seen that happen. The definition for evil is all over the place, unfortunately, also for Christians. I think if we asked 100 Christians the definition of evil, what is the definition of evil, we would likely get all sorts of answers. Because I see Christians calling all sorts of things evil, even if they're not. But for us as Christians, the definition of evil is and should be pretty easy. It's sin and the things that flow forth out of sin that are destructive. And so when Paul says, abhor what is evil, I think he's pointing towards the things in the world that are the outflowing of sin. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul has a whole list of things we're to avoid. He lists them off, all sorts of sinful things that lead to all sorts of evil that come forth from those. And Paul says, for your love to be genuine, you need to abhor what is evil. See, you can't love someone if you're sinning against them. That is not genuine love. When Tom prayed this morning, he mentioned in his prayer that there are some who have been hurt by those around them. That there have been evil acts that have been acted out against them. And brothers and sisters, we cannot love one another in a genuine way if we are sinning against one another. Jesus does not sin against us. God does not sin against us. We are not to sin against other people. In fact, we're supposed to do the opposite. We are to cling to what is good. Cling to it. Not stand next to it. Not be in the same room as it. Not just simply be associated with what's good, but cling to it as if you're clinging to it for your life. With this new nature that we have as Christians, we should abhor sin and we should cling to the goodness of God. We should cling to the fruit of the Spirit. We should cling to the gifts that God has given us. We should cling to doing righteousness, righteous acts, the good things in the world, and cling to the Lord Jesus. You see, being loving will not lead you to act in sinful ways towards each other. Because this genuine love has a direction to it. It leads us to do what is good and pleasing to the Lord. Now, I think there's a part of this exhortation also. If we're loving one another, we're helping them to also see what is evil and to hate it, and also to help them to cling to what is good. Jesus tells his disciples to go and to make disciples, to help people walk as followers of Jesus. And we should, when we genuinely love one another, we are coming along beside them and helping them see the sin in their lives and helping them run from that and cling to Jesus. Now, the second of these six that we see here comes in verse 10. Paul says, love one another with brotherly affection. We are to love one another with a brotherly love. That means that we are to love other church members, other Christians, as if they're our family, because they are. We are to treat each other as family. We are to find that our bonds in Christ are stronger than any other bond. Our bonds in the gospel, the work that has happened in us, are stronger than any other bonds of this world. The bond of Christ is stronger than nationality, political affiliation, language, skin color, culture. None of that is as strong as the bond of Jesus. And we are to love. We are to love those that Jesus loves as if they are our family, because they are. Now, I'm not naive in a lot of things, but I'm not naive enough to think that some of you read this text and you're thinking about your own difficulties with your family over the years. And you may be thinking, I would never want to love the church like my family hated me or treated me. It may be possible that your family has treated you awful, and you would never want to treat anyone else that way. So for you, let me encourage you to think of Paul saying that you should love each other in the church as an ideal family would love one another. And you likely have a better understanding of this than maybe you realize. If in the past you've had family that has abused you or neglected you, caused you some other sort of difficulty, you know how family should not act. And you know that the family of God should do the opposite of that. They should not cause trouble to one another the way that trouble has been, or suffering has been caused to you. Now, I don't know if you realize that what Paul is saying here in many ways is revolutionary. In the ancient Near East, well, not in the ancient Near East, I would say in Rome in the first century, this would have been exceedingly difficult for the church in Rome. You see, the people in that church came from cultures that in many ways were not just very dissimilar, in some ways they were enemies. Many in the church were Jewish. And they saw the Romans sitting on the other side of the room as enemies, oppressive conquerors who came and were occupying the land that God gave them. The Romans came from a background where the Jews were seen as people who really weren't part of the status quo. They're not team players. They got their own weird traditions, their own weird rules that they follow. They're very exclusive. They see us as dogs. They've treated us poorly over the years. And Paul is telling both of those sets of people in the church, you are to love one another with a brotherly affection. The idea is that they are to have an affection that is warm, vibrant, and unwavering. Well, I'm pretty sure that's not what they wanted to hear. In fact, we've read other parts of this letter, and it appears that Paul is pointing towards divisions in that church. A church that is divided in many ways. And Paul's saying, look, if you genuinely are going to love one another, you have to have a brotherly affection for one another. And I'm sure they did not want to hear that. And I know for a fact that we don't always have brotherly affection for one another, or do we want to hear that we are supposed to have that? And I know this because I know the sinful human nature all too well. I know the tension that we live in, where we want to do right, but we slip into sin. I know the tension of, we read Paul's words and we're like, yes, I want to have a brotherly affection towards each other, and then we have a bad interaction with the church member. I've seen the divisions and the frustrations in churches where they don't love one another. Not genuinely, nor do they have a brotherly affection. In fact, they're adversarial towards one another. In fact, I've seen some of those attitudes right here in our own church. In fact, maybe right now you're thinking of a fellow church member that you don't want to love because they have offended you, they have disappointed you, or maybe you just don't get along with them very well. Unfortunately, God's Word does not give us any options on loving with brotherly affection, except for that. No, it doesn't say that. Let me encourage you to ask that the Lord would change your heart and that He would give you a real, true, brotherly, familial affection for one another. That doesn't mean that you won't ever get frustrated with a person in this church or mad or be disappointed by them. In fact, I know that all of those will happen. But even through those difficulties, ask that the Lord would allow you to love each other as Jesus loves us. Ask that the Lord would allow you to see the person that you are having a conflict with, how Jesus sees them as one of His redeemed children. I think the only way that we would really ever love everyone in this room is if we saw them for who they really were, redeemed sinners. If we're simply going to love them because of their personality and the words that they say and the actions that they do, we likely will not love very many people. But if we look over and we see that this person, with all of their flaws and their warts and the ways that they may have some sin in their life, if we see them as people who Jesus has redeemed, then, because of His work and the common work that we have together, then we can love them and see them as family. Number three, Paul says, outdo, the second half of verse 10, outdo one another in showing honor. The general sense of this is that we are to be humble and put others before ourselves. It means that we are to respect each other. I think practically this works out as encouraging one another, serving one another, not seeing ourselves as more important than other people. This too would have been revolutionary for the church to hear. And I say that because many of the people in that church would have been masters. They would have had servants in their homes. And Paul is telling them, those masters, honor, respect, and serve everyone, including your servants. Show honor to the one who works in your household. Servants, Even when you don't want to do the task that you've been assigned, you still honor your master because they are your brother. And I submit to you, this is still revolutionary in our own time and day in our culture because we are a self-absorbed culture. We, as a whole, most times don't want to put other people before ourselves. Last night I was even showing my wife a little short video clip that I saw, and I don't know all the people in the clip. There were some famous people. I don't know where it happened, but it showed two clips and just the difference between the way people acted. And this door opened, and there are these two guys and these three girls, and they just pile out of the little room that they're in, and I guess onto some set or something. I don't know, it was a TV show, whatever it was. And they come out, and the guy, when the doors open, the two guys are standing, they just pile out talking, and the ladies come out behind them. And then it showed another set of people. The same thing happened. The door opened. There's three guys and a lady. The lady's at the very back. All three of them moved to the side, put their arms out, and made sure that the lady went first. Now, I'm not trying to make a point about guys holding doors. I'm making a point that in the second of that video clip, the second group of people, they were putting someone else before themselves. They were honoring that person by letting her go out first. They were deferring to someone else, in opposed to the first video where everybody just piled out. They were just in their own world. It was a complete difference, and it made me think about this text in that we are to be honoring one another, to be putting the needs of others before our own, to be looking for ways to love and to serve one another. Number 4, verse 11. Don't be slothful, but fervent. Don't be slothful, but fervent. I'm grouping all of verse 11 into one point. All right, so look what Paul says. He says, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. He makes those three statements, but they're all connected. The way that it's written, they're all connected together. He says, don't be slothful in your zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. All right, so we have a contrast. Slothful in zeal, opposite of fervent in spirit. And he's talking about serving the Lord and the way that we serve the Lord. Again, I think he's telling us that we can't fall into indifference. We saw that before where we had these two extremes of loving and hating good and evil. But here it seems he's specifically saying don't fall into indifference in the way that you serve the Lord. Now, what I want to make this point clear. One thing that he is not doing, he is not calling us to be zealots. All right? That's not what he's telling us to do. He's telling us to be diligent, to be earnest in our faithful service of the Lord. You see, the Christian life isn't a consumeristic endeavor where we have indifference to service. It's easy to become slothful in our service and our dedication to the Lord and simply become a consumer wherever we go. It's easy to drift into indifference towards God and His people. And Paul is exhorting the church in Rome and exhorting us to persevere in our dedication and our service to God. Serving God by loving His church is part of loving in a way that is genuine. Number 5. Rejoice in trusting God. I'm grouping all of verse 12 together here. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Again, the way these are written together, they're connected. And there's a progression here. So we rejoice in hope even in the midst of tribulation, and we do this through being constant in prayer. Rejoicing in hope means that we are filled with the hope of God's promise of His glory, of getting all that Jesus earned on the cross given to us. Even in times of tribulation, Paul says, rejoice in hope. Be patient for the return of the Lord and continue to rejoice. I have been overwhelmingly encouraged by some of the interviews and the short statements and letters and emails that I've seen that have come from Christians that are in a war zone right now, and how amidst any moment where their life could end, they are rejoicing in the goodness of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I submit to you, it is hard to genuinely love each other if we forget the hope that we have. If we are not rejoicing in the hope that we have and we stop rejoicing in Christ's work, it is going to be very difficult for us to love. I will say impossible for us to genuinely love one another. Number six, the last of these exhortations in these verses. Care for physical needs. Care for the physical needs of each other. Up until this point, there's been a lot of, for the most part, words without, you know, very specific actions behind them. But this is very specific. Paul writes, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. There's many ways that we can contribute to the needs of the saints. You can financially give to the local congregation. You can give to one another, specifically, individually. It might not be monetary help that people need. Maybe you can contribute in the needs with others by fulfilling a need that they have in a way that you serve them or do something for them. When someone finds themselves in a difficult situation and they need help, whatever it may be, we could list millions of options for that. But Paul says, contribute. Do it. Find ways to help with the needs of the saints. Here at GRBC, one of the things that we've done over the last couple years change is easy. I'm never going to get the other words out. We've changed the way that we've done our deacons a little bit. Reorganized was the word that was going to come to me. Reorganized our deacons a little bit. And instead of having deacons in certain specific areas, they function as a team now. And after they came together, we brought on some new deacons and they met. They came to me and they said, one of the things that we really would like is to make sure that we are able to take care of the needs of the local congregation, the physical needs. And if you were here, oh, I don't know, it's been almost 2 years ago, I preached a sermon on deacons and what they are to do, and I specifically said, our deacons have asked to take care of the needs of this body. If you have a need, find one of the deacons. If you don't know who they are, come find me. I'll take you to one. If you're not comfortable talking to one of the deacons about a need that you have, come find me. I will go with you. It is what many of you have not seen is the blessing our deacons have been to this body, because they work in the background. There have been multiple times when they've identified needs or people have come forth with various needs, whatever it may be, financial or other, and they've talked about it. They've found ways to fulfill those needs. And they've done so in a way that is not to bring glory to themselves. We are to be doing that, to contribute to that work. If you know someone who has a need and you don't know how to fulfill it, you know you can't fulfill it, talk to one of the deacons. Come find myself or one of the other elders. We'll go with you and we'll talk to the deacons and We'll find ways to meet that need. Now, the second part of meeting the needs, and it makes sense that these two go together, is to show hospitality. I put these together for a reason. In the first century, when Christians traveled, oftentimes they didn't have a way to pay for lodging. And one of the ways that the local churches could minister to other Christians would be open their home to them. We know it was a pretty common activity in the first century. Churches would send maybe delegations, places, or whatever it may be, and church members would open their homes and allow them to stay, and they could rejoice in the Lord together. It's a way they could minister to other Christians, is to open their home. That's not the only way to be hospitable. There are many ways. There are many ways to open ourselves up and to care for and to invite people into our lives in various ways to help them and to be open with them. So let me encourage you to look for ways to show hospitality to one another, to put yourself before them and to care for them. Well, that's all six of them. I have to admit, sometimes passages like this are difficult because it feels like we're just going through a laundry list, but this is God's Word and the way Paul has given it to us. I want you to hear these exhortations today from Paul, and I want you to consider them. Consider them. Consider where you might could do better in these areas. Ask that the Lord would give you opportunities to love each other genuinely. Ask that He would change you and make you into one who is an example on how we love one another for our good as a body and for God's glory. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that You haven't just saved us and left us to ourselves, but that You have been so kind to us, that You have put us together with the church, and that You have given us people to love, and that we have ways to be loved and to be reminded of the love that You have for us. And Father, we ask that You would help us in these days. Help us to love better. We ask that You would help us to love this church, to love Your people in the way that Jesus had loved them, and to do these things that You have outlined for us today. And we pray all of these things in our great Savior's name. Amen.